So we are going to continue in Luke's gospel, and this is where we said we would be for the entirety of this season of Advent. And you know, Luke captures the birth narrative of Jesus in ways that the other gospel writers don't. And so we want to just, in the fullness of the way that Luke captures this story. And remember, if you look at the very beginning of Luke, he says, I've carefully researched these things. So it's believed that Luke was with Paul on Paul's missionary journeys, that Luke would have been with Paul when Paul comes to Jerusalem. And Luke's a part of what's happening in the sharing of and the spreading of the gospel. And so imagine what it's like as Luke is beginning to participate and to be a part of this and seeing what God is doing, and imagine what it's like. It's believed that Luke was in some sort of medicine. He was a doctor of some sort. He had a kind of a scientific mind, and so it was because of that God used just kind of the curious nature of who Luke is to carefully record these things. Like Luke's like, I see what's happening and I'm a part of what's happening, but I really want to get to, like, I want to know the ins and outs of this. And so what we have and what Luke recorded as Luke, the gospel, but Luke is also the same author who wrote Acts, we have this incredible picture of the way this started and where it's going, right? The result of it, the result of the resurrection, the result of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and these things about who Jesus is that are so significant and carefully researched and collected and written so that people might know. So that people might know, right? So this morning we're going to do something that's a little odd when you think of the timeline, because where did we leave last week? Who did we consider in this story? Thank you, Patty. Mary. Saved by one of your pastors. Mary, yeah. So this week we're going to jump ahead a little bit and consider the shepherds. And you're like, hold on, what about the birth? Like, when does that happen? Christmas Eve, I promise you, we're going to get there. Promise you. We will get there, and we will consider the significance of the birth of Jesus. We will look at the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2 on Christmas Eve. So just, if you want to read ahead, I encourage you to do that. But this morning, we're going to look beyond that and something else that was happening kind of as that was taking place, and consider the significance of the fact that for the birth, Luke uses what we have, the way we have in our scriptures, eight verses to describe this earth-shattering, world-changing, history-altering event. Eight verses to tell us about the birth of Jesus. It was a birth. It was a baby. It was a boy. And we'll get more into that, as I said, on Christmas Eve. But then he goes beyond that and spills a whole lot more ink telling us about what happens as a result of it. Now, as we consider that, I want you to consider something or think about something for me. What was the first job that you had? Those of you who have had multiple jobs, or maybe those of you who are just like, you've just now gotten your first job, and you can, somebody share, like, what was the first job that you had?
Subway.
Ice cream man? Like with a cart? Nuh-uh. Did you like cycle around, or like people came to you? Got made fun of by little kids because you're hustling ice cream. Who else? McDonald's.
Brindles.
Wow. That is I don't even think those exist anymore, do they? Shut it down. Your dad's Radio Shack. That Radio Shacks are fascinating places. I mean, like, I walked in there wanting to believe I knew what all of those things were for. No idea. But I would go spend money there. Like, the thing I bought was for the fix I needed to make. But, gosh, I wish I had known that you worked at a Radio Shack. So my first job was at a place at Friendly Center in Greensboro. It's not there anymore, but it was a place called Tex and Shirley's, and it was a pancake restaurant. And it was the stickiest place you have ever walked. I mean, you walk in and you like stick to the floor. And I was a busboy, so I was like, I mean, up to my elbows in syrup every time I worked. There was nothing glamorous, but it was one of those jobs you could just go in and do your job and nobody'd really mess with you. And, you know, just keep your head down, do your work. And when it's time to leave, you clock out. And so that first job, for in many ways, teaches us a lot about ourselves. It teaches us a lot about the world that we live in. And some people, you know, maybe the first job that you work is the job that you're still working. Maybe the first job was in a family business, and maybe your role in that might look a little bit different, but you're still doing the same work. But as we grow, we tend to leave whatever that first job is, and then we begin to maybe look for a career, we would call it, or something that we can like really give our life to. Because I promise you, I wasn't giving my life to you know, pancakes and like all you can eat pancakes and more syrup than you knew what to do with. Wasn't giving my life to that, but it helped in the life I wanted to live as a junior and senior in high school. It's estimated that there are over 8,600,000 available jobs in the U.S. right now. Which is a staggering number. As we begin to transition from whatever that first job is, and even in the first job, maybe there's some level of competition for the job, but really it's like, do you have a heartbeat? Do you have breath in your lungs? And will you show up? I mean, that it really doesn't take a whole lot to get that first job, right? I mean, obviously, depending on where, you know, the place is. Some places there you actually have to be able to, like, interact with people. You know, I mean, you have to be able to speak and you know, like, be kind. Whatever. Like, but my first job, it was like heartbeat, breathe, you know, would you show up? I mean, that was it. Like, there's no skill in busing tables. But as we begin to grow and as we begin to search out for, like, what is that career? What is that thing that I really want to do? Then all of a sudden we find ourselves maybe in competition with other people. And sometimes, you know, depending on the place of employment and depending on the job you're trying to get, you might know what, like, who you're in competition with, because maybe it's like a promotion type thing and you kind of know the other people that are also wanting that promotion. But maybe you don't, but you just know, all right, there is someone or there are some people that I am in competition with in this job. And so I have to present my very best. Like, I have to convince this company or this bot, like whoever, this hiring team, I have to convince them that I am willing to beat out everybody else. They cannot go forward in the place that they want to go without me. I'm the person. And this is the world that we live in, the culture that we live in feeds on that competition, right? And the enemy uses it and convinces us all about all sorts of things about ourselves in the name of competition, in the name of wanting to be someone else. Because so often our acceptance at a place of work, or our acceptance, our you know, being offered a job, a lot of our self-worth can be wrapped up in that, right? If we just feel like, man, I went into the interview and I nailed it, and like I feel like I was firing on all cylinders. I had answers to all the questions. I was kind. Like, I was the type of person that they, you know, you walk out thinking they would be silly not to hire me. And then if you don't get that job, that can be incredibly defeating. And we begin to ask all sorts of questions about ourselves. But this idea that we find ourselves in competition with other people is that's not new. And really, it goes deeper than trying to find a job. Or trying to step into a career. One of the things that we, actually kind of the main thing that we want to deal with this morning, is this fact that the spirit of competition, or the spirit of thinking, hey, I could do that job better. I mean, how many of you, just ask this one last question. You're in a place and you're complaining about the way a job is being done, and to the point that you're then asked this question, well, do you think you could do it better? I mean, be honest, some of you are like, please ask me that question, because I 100% know I could do it better than you. Even if you can't, you just are so convinced that you can do it better than the other person, you just, man, please ask me if I think I can do it better. I dream up scenarios in my head all the time. Like, I'll be the honest with you, this is a really difficult season to be a Carolina basketball fan. I mean, I'm watching them miss free throws, I'm thinking, I can make a free throw. I can't make a free throw in Madison Square Garden with thousands of people screaming at me. Absolutely no way. But from my couch, I am 100% free throw shooter. From your couches, you are the best quarterback, the best play caller that anybody's ever known, and no one's calling you and asking you to do the job. You're just waiting for that phone call to come. Just ask me if I think I can do it better, because I absolutely can. The problem comes when we approach God that way, when we find ourselves in competition with the Lord, when we look at the things in our lives and think, I can do it better. You're not upholding your end of the deal. You're not doing it well enough. Just give me the reins. Or we just seek to wrestle control away from God because we think that we can do it better. And what that does is it sets us at odds with the Lord. And when you consider all of the things that we struggle with, all of the emptiness that we might feel, all of the strife that we have with other people, all of the ways that we are in competition with others, it is because on some level, we are having a difficult time acknowledging the fact that it stems from our desire and our propensity to try to wrestle control away from God, to look at God and say, I think I can do it better. So I'm going to try it. I'm going to do it on my own. We find ourselves at war with God. And praise God this morning that we hear and are promised that God not only comes to take that control back, but God comes to make peace with our warring hearts. So, from Luke's gospel, beginning verse 8 in chapter 2, if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. Luke writes these words, these carefully researched words. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angels, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things in her heart and pondered them, The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Again, Luke captures and tells us of the birth of Jesus in just a handful of verses. What we have is a handful of verses. What happens after that, Luke spends a great deal more time with. And that should tell us something about the significance of what the birth of Jesus means. This first announcement of the birth of Jesus was given to shepherds. Now, if you've heard this passage preached this time of year, then it's probably familiar to you. You probably know and understand something about shepherds. It's significant that this announcement came to shepherds before it came to anyone else. This announcement was not in the palace. This announcement was not taken to King Herod, the acting king at the time, as if to say to Herod, "Hey, just so you know, you're done. Like, there is a new sheriff in town. There's a new king in town, and the throne of God's kingdom no longer belongs to you." The announcement didn't go to Herod first. Herod would find out and get word of the fact that a king was born, that a baby was born who would be king. And that meant really terrible things for the people under Herod's control. But that's not where the announcement went first. The announcement didn't go to Rome, the world power at the time, to say there's a new kingdom, and it's a kingdom that's never going to end. And for all of the power that Rome has, it does not compare, and it will not stand against the power of the kingdom of God. The announcement didn't go there. The announcement instead went to shepherds. Shepherds who, in that culture at that time, in that society at that time, that was one of the lowest occupations that you could have. That was one of the, like, on the ladder of, you know, like, these are the ladder I'm going to climb to get to where I want to go. One of the lowest places that you could be was a shepherd. You were keeping animals that often were not yours, so you were hired by someone else to keep animals that did not belong to you. You didn't benefit from the raising. You didn't benefit from the selling of these animals. You didn't benefit in any way from these animals except for the fact that you were paid to take care of and to keep someone else's flock, whatever that may be. Because you were around animals and because you were dealing with animals and the things that animals do, you would have been considered ceremonially unclean, which meant that even if you were raising sheep that would have been used in the temple sacrifice as a means for the atonement of sin to be paid for, even in this really important, like if your flock was the flock that they would take these animals from in order for these sacrifices to be made so that the sins of people could be forgiven, you still would have been considered unclean. It didn't matter what the animals were that you were keeping. The fact that you were keeping animals, which meant you were around animal mess all the time, which meant that you were living outside under the stars all the time, which meant that you were eating food that was likely would have been unclean food because that's the food that you had to eat. You were not able and would not have been able without a lengthy process to even participate in the temple worship in which perhaps these animals were being sacrificed so that the atonement of sins could be taken care of. So not only did you not really have a place in society, like you kind of, you know, held an important, like this was an important job in the culture and in the society, but you weren't an important person in the job, right? Ceremonially unclean, you couldn't participate in worship. And so you, like, kind of outcasts. I mean, this was the life and the lot of shepherds. And yet, one of the most well-known kings of Israel, David, was called when he was a shepherd. So there's a pointing back there that Luke sees the significance of this moment. Luke doesn't just go from the birth and then straight into like the life of boy Jesus or his dedication at the temple. Luke sees the significance of the fact that this annunciation, this announcement went to the shepherds, and he remembers, wait, there was a shepherd king in Israel. His name was David. He was the one that we are told was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect. He was flawed. He committed sin, and yet understands very deeply God's grace in his life and the fact that God forgave him and restored him. And the fact that God made this promise to David that there would be one who sits on his throne and his kingdom would never end. David the shepherd. The announcement goes to the shepherds. The ones who society has forgotten. And it's one of the first things that Luke is telling us is like God does not forget. God does not forget you. God does not forget where you are. He does not forget where he has placed you. He has not lost you. He has not left you somewhere and forgotten that you are there. Those shepherds, imagine what it would have been like to take that job as a young boy, and it feels new and exciting, and like maybe you'll get to, you know, fight a lion, maybe you'll get to, you know, ward off like a wolf or something that was coming to kill your flock, and like you're ready to defend them, you're ready to do the job, and then it's not long, like in many careers and many jobs, it's not long before the novelty wears off, and then you just day in and day out, this is the job. And maybe you begin to feel forgotten. Luke reminds us reveals to us, shows us that even the least are not forgotten. And he's establishing this as something that's incredibly important to his gospel, because we will go on to see instance after instance in which the ones that Jesus is paying attention to, in fact, the ones that Jesus is drawn to, are the least, the ones that society forgot, the ones that society wants nothing to do with. God hasn't forgotten you. No matter how unimportant or pushed aside you may feel, the story of Advent tells us, the arrival of God with us, Emmanuel, tells us that you are not forgotten. You're not overlooked. God knows exactly where you are, and he knows exactly how to reach you and to meet you in that place. So the shepherds, out doing shepherding things, living out in fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. I can promise you, for all that shepherds prepared for, what was not on their job description, what was not in the training program, what was not on their bingo card for that night was an angel of the Lord appearing to them and the glory of the Lord shining around them. And Luke, make sure to add this, and they were terrified, you think? There's no training for this. We don't know how to, we know how to fight off like a wild animal. We know how to pin the sheep in. We know how to protect them. We know how to find the ones who have wandered off. But there's nothing in the training manual about an angel. And what do we do when the glory of the Lord appears all around us? This is above our pay grade, they would say. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." Oh, okay. "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." And I wonder if in that moment the shepherds knew something about the fact that, wait, I don't think we're the ones. I think you might have overshot your landing, angel. Because I don't think we're the ones who should be the recipients of this good news that's for all people, because nobody really pays attention to us. Nobody really listens to us. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people," not just for you, but everybody. And in that moment, they realize that they are included in the everybody. They are included in the all people. A group of likely of men, some young, some old, who would have been certain that they had been forgotten by all people, were told that this good news that had been brought to them was for all people. This good news, not just for everyone else, but good news for you, shepherds. Good news for all people. Today in the town of David, there it is, David, a shepherd. They would have known the story of the king, the boy who would become king, the shepherd who would sit on the throne. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. He is the Christ. He is God's rescue, God's redemption, the one who was promised. "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company, as if that wasn't startling enough, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." That promise of peace and favor is a promise of grace. At the root of that is a promise of God's grace for all people, and a promise of peace for all people on whom his favor rests, a promise of peace for those who have received and said yes to that offer of God's grace in their lives. Now, this is a significant distinction for us to make. There is a stark difference between a peaceful life and a peace-filled life. And we run afoul when we expect that what this promise means is that our life will be peaceful, Because life is anything but peaceful. I mean, just pick a season of life. It is anything but peaceful. If you are a parent raising small children, then this time of year is anything but peaceful. I mean, look, we see it in the narrative, you know, like the nativity, the narrative, right? If indeed Mary and Joseph are in a stable or in a cave, in a place where animals are kept, that's not peaceful. The worry about the future, not peaceful. The fighting for the job, the wondering if the promotion's going to come, wondering if relationship is going to work, wondering if we're going to live to see another Christmas or if our loved ones are going to be with us for another Christmas. There's strife and there's struggle and there's challenge all around us, and no season of life is exempt from it. And yet so often we look at this and we're like, what about the peace that's promised? The promise is not for a peaceful life. We might have peaceful moments in it. And I pray that you, in your walk with the Lord and in the rhythm of your life, that you seek to carve those out for yourself. It's Sabbath, it's rest. We're called to it. But there's a big difference between a peaceful life and a peace-filled life. The peace that's promised here is the peace that is offered to us in the face of the fact that we at some point and in some way in our lives have looked at God and said, I think I can do it better. And so I'm going to try. It's God reminding you, being honest with you about the fact that you can't. It's God's willingness and his graciousness and his patience to allow you, perhaps, to walk that road of trying to do it better and to come to the end of it and realize you have made a mess. And the offer of peace is one that says, hey, I'm not going to count that against you because I've given one who's going to take that penalty instead, my son, Jesus. It's peace in the midst of chaos. It's peace in the midst of a diagnosis that leaves us unsure about what the future is going to hold for us or for a loved one. It's peace in the face of turmoil. It is peace knowing the fact that and being sure of the fact that, as Paul writes in Romans 8, because Paul of all people, knew that he wasn't deserving of what Jesus offered him on the Damascus Road. Knowing that the easier thing would have been for Jesus to just strike him down as he was on his way to continue to persecute the church. And instead, he was wrapped up and invited into what Jesus was doing. So in Romans 8, when Paul says, I am confident of this, I am convinced of this, that neither height nor depth, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ, he knows something about that peace. When he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. That's the promise of peace that's being offered to these shepherds. That's the promise of peace that is then surrounded by the heavenly hosts who are proclaiming glory to God. Because God has made this promise that there is a way of peace. There is a way in which life can be peace-filled. Not always peaceful, but peace-filled in the midst of it. Because God will make a way for our relationship with him to be repaired through the work of Jesus. Now, I want us to consider this one last thing, and then we'll celebrate the yes to this peace in baptism. The angels had left them and gone into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger, just like the angel said. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Tim Keller says this about this, and it's brilliant. And it ought to cause us to look at our own lives in this regard. He says the shepherds got the glory. The shepherds got the angelic visit. The shepherds witnessed the veil pulled back and the glory of God revealed. And everybody else got a shepherd. In your life, in my life, I mean, maybe you've had these moments where the veil is so thin, you feel like the veil has been pulled back, and the glory of God has been revealed to you in a magnificent way. Praise God if that is your story. But for most of us who are sitting here, for most of us who have said yes to following Jesus, it's only been because a shepherd was sent. It's only been because a shepherd was willing to bear witness to what they've seen, what they've experienced, and what they've heard. There are these moments of the glory of God on display all through Scripture. The burning bush for Moses, and the people get Moses. The lion's den for Daniel, the furnace for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the people get them. Everyday, ordinary shepherds, the least likely messengers. For any of you who feel like, I know that this has changed my life, I know that I have a story to tell, but I am terrified to tell the story because I don't think I'm worthy to carry the message. The shepherds got the glory of God. Everyone else got a shepherd. You do have a story to tell, and it is worth you telling. As the saying goes, we are all one beggar just trying to tell another beggar where to find food. What are the ways that you have experienced God in undeniable ways in your life? And who is it in your life that is desperate to hear that God hasn't forgotten them, that God hasn't lost them, that God hasn't overlooked them? Who might you be a shepherd to in your own life? And then the final challenge. The people went away amazed. We're amazed by a lot of things, or we're not, which I think is part of our problem today. Like, our bar for amazement has gotten way too high. We're too easily entertained now. But the people went away amazed. That's not what Luke writes about Mary. For Mary says that she pondered these things in her heart. And at the root of that word is to study, is to memorize. Like, I've seen some amazing things in my life, and then I've moved on from those things. I've gotten to be a part of some really exciting and like just incredible moments. But I've moved on from those moments. But the thing that we're called to study, the thing that we're called to lock in on, the thing that we're called to make a part of who we are, to memorize, to rehearse, is the reality of the God who comes near and offers us peace, is the message that the shepherds brought to Mary and Joseph and said, hey, I know you probably know this because an angel maybe came to see you too, but this is really significant. This baby that's been born, this baby Mary that's lying before you in the manger, like this really matters for you and for the whole world. Mary had been told that, Joseph had been told that, but now they have some visitors from out in the field somewhere, the least likely visitors that you would want coming to celebrate and to admire your baby boy. Like, these are the people that the hospital's like, yeah, I think you're going to have to wait till they get home because I don't know that, no visiting hours right now, right? But these are the guys that come barging in, affirming what Mary and Joseph have been told about who this baby is. Now things are starting to happen. Now Mary's encouraged in ways that maybe she hasn't been before. It's going to allow her to mother and to parent this child in ways that are really significant, where now her sights are set, yes, on the baby in front of her, but on something more. Because some shepherds came and told her what they had seen, and she pondered these things in her hearts rather than going away like, man, that was really cool. that was really an amazing thing, and now I'm going to go back to my life and to do... Now, we don't know. I mean, people's lives absolutely could have been changed by that, but there's something about the posture of Mary that ought to encourage and challenge us. That she made this a part of who she is. I want to remember this. I want to rehearse it over and over again. I want to study, what does this mean? That's how we begin to become transformed. Romans 12:1, in view of God's mercy, like by the renewal of your minds, be transformed. Don't be so easily entertained by all the stuff that's coming at you in a million different directions. But focus on the one thing that matters most and commit that to heart and to mind, to memory, to make that a part of who you are. And so maybe this Advent for you, it's an opportunity to lean into this story in a way that you haven't before. To consider the fact that you're not lost, you're not forgotten, God has not overlooked you. That he knows exactly where you are and he knows exactly how to meet you. Or to consider the fact that you've been given a message that's worthy of telling to other people. That it's not always the glory that we're given. It's not always the glory that God brings to us. Sometimes it's just a shepherd. But a shepherd with a life-changing message. I could think of the shepherds in my life. And I could name them, and I'm eternally grateful for them. Who are the shepherds in your life? And what are you doing with that message that they bring? A message of peace in the face of whatever the world may throw at you. A message of being in a right place with God, a life worth celebrating. So I want to pray for us, and then I'm going to invite Kim and Summer to come up. It's such just a perfect way to tangibly see the result of this saying yes to the peace of God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you are a God who sees us, that you are a God who knows our hearts, that you are a God who knows when we feel forgotten and when we feel like we are outcast and pushed aside, and you are a God who comes to find us. And you always do. There's no place that we are hidden, and there is no place that we can hide. So I pray that we would see and experience this morning the fact that we are found. That we would realize that we are just called to be shepherds. That we may practice the same faithfulness, that we would take what we've experienced and we'd be willing to share it with others. And that in doing so, we would find that, God, you're able to change lives and draw people to yourself, as we will celebrate in just a moment. We thank you for the example of the mother of this child, Mary, who said yes before she even knew what it would mean. And who's willing to take and to ponder these things, to remember this, to make it a part of who she is. May we be so intentional. This season of Advent, as we prepare to celebrate the birth of your son this Christmas Eve, may this become real in us. It's in the name of Jesus that we ask this. Amen.